All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah again this week. Micah, we're in chapter 5 tonight, and we'll read verse 4 to get started. Micah chapter 5, please, verse 4. The Bible says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you tonight as we come together on this evening, the Lord's Day evening. We thank you for all the blessings that you have been so gracious and kind to bless us with, and how you've strengthened us and how you've enabled us to be here. And I pray, my Father, that as we have this service, that which has already taken place would honor and glorify you. I hope that you've been well pleased. And now, my Father, I pray you'd be well pleased with what takes place from this point forward, that by your Holy Spirit you might oversee, that you might open the lips of your servant to speak in the heart of every person to receive the word of God, and that, my Heavenly Father, you might show us things that would rejoice our hearts and cause us to hope in the Lord Jesus and to look for his coming. Help us, my Father, tonight. Teach us, remind us, challenge us, and change us. We'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw how Micah spoke of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3. And now tonight we're going to see him speak of the second coming of Christ in verses 4 through 15. Now Micah reveals the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as three things in the rest of the chapter. Number one, in verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the shepherd. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." The Psalms speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they call him the Good Shepherd in Psalm 22. He is called the Great Shepherd in Psalm 23. And he's called the chief shepherd in Psalm 24. Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14. Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And he is declared the great shepherd in Hebrews and the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. So in the Old Testament, you have all three designations to the Messiah, and in the New Testament, you have all three designations to the Lord Jesus Christ, establishing for us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. And here in Micah, he is revealed as that long-awaited for shepherd of Israel who will feed his people Israel. You look at the verse 4, you find the word feed. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord." Here's a picture of the shepherd feeding his flock Israel. The word feed here is the Hebrew word ra'ah. It means to tend a flock or to shepherd. And so in that verse we read, "And he shall stand and shepherd in the strength of the Lord." He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. He shall stand and tend his flock in the strength of the Lord. And so here Micah presents him as the shepherd. The second thing he presents him is, in verses 5 through 9, he is presented as the shield. The Assyrian is mentioned. Look at verse 5. "And this man," that is the shepherd of verse 4, "and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. They shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces and none can deliver. Wow, a lot is said in those verses. The Assyrian mentioned in these verses is representative of all of Israel's enemies that have come against her all through the ages. It speaks also of the enemies of Israel that will yet come against her. And even as we speak today, there are enemies that are against Israel and are threatening them as a nation.
Right.
One of the most important things that we can do as a nation is be in support of the nation Israel. God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. And so if, as long as we are an ally, as long as we are protective of, and we stand with Israel, we'll be all right. God will bless us. But the time comes when we turn our backs on Israel, and God will turn his back on America. And here we find that Christ, it says in verse 5, will be the peace. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6. And the Bible says here that when Christ comes, he will be the peace of Israel. Israel has not known peace. They've known nothing but war and persecution. And yet when Jesus comes, when their Messiah comes back the second time, he will be their peace. Finally, there will be peace for Israel. When he came the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ came to make peace between God and men.
Amen.
By the sacrifice of his own life and the shedding of his own blood as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world. Now Micah here is of course speaking of the last days when Jerusalem shall be encompassed by her enemies and the Antichrist is reigning with blasphemous pretensions. And from the south will come a fierce horde. And from the north, a dreaded power. And Zechariah says in his book in chapter 14, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. There's coming a day when the nations of the earth will rise up against this little nation. We looked at that before. And when there's coming a time when God will come and fight for Israel. The mention of seven shepherds and eight principal men is an indication that God will make every adequate provision for them. Such language is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. Let's go there. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. Did you hear what it said? It says that I will raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. What does that mean? Well, it's just a form of language, a form of literary writing. And he said something like that in Ecclesiastes verse 11, verse 2, chapter 11, 2, give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And so here he's talking about casting thy bread upon the waters. He's talking about taking the grain and having successful business ventures, and he's talking about give a portion to seven and also to eight. You didn't have to give it to exactly seven and exactly eight. It's a figure of speech. Like this. Well, we laughed our heads off. Aren't you glad that's only a figure of speech? If you go over to Proverbs chapter 6, it's like I was at the hospital the other day visiting, and a man had met me. I was coming out of an elevator. I'll tell you the story about him a little bit later. But one of the things that we stood there and talked, and one of the things he said to me when he left, he said, man, you smell like $1 million. Now, I don't know what $1 million smells like. I don't know if that's good or bad. But it's a figure of speech, right? I mean, he could have been saying, you smell dirty and moldy. But I took it as a figure of speech that he meant like I smelled good, okay? All right, now we go to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, God hates more than six things. And so this is a figure of speech saying, God's telling us what really bothers him, you see, what he really finds offensive. And so that's what this eight principal men and seven shepherds is just showing, that God will make adequate provision for Israel in that day. In verse 6, we find the Assyrian overthrown, and Israel will be delivered from all her enemies round about. Look at verse 6. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. This is talking about that the Battle of Armageddon, where all those enemies come into the border of Israel. And they're there. And they think, we've got this thing now, until God steps in. And it's interesting that you use the name of Nimrod here. Nimrod was the what? What was Nimrod? The mighty hunter, right? Well, here now the hunter will become the hunted. All these nations, these mighty nations with all their armaments who came for a prey will be the prey when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And Israel will never be spoiled again. Israel has a history of being spoiled. Many nations throughout Israel's history, and even in modern times, have come into Israel and destroyed her and taken all of her possessions and a spoil and have gone away. But when Jesus comes and sets up his millennial kingdom, they will never be spoiled again. Amen. This great shepherd will fight for Israel, the flock. Just like David. Remember David fought for the flock? And the Bible tells us that he killed a lion and he killed a bear that came after his flock. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ fighting for his flock, Israel, in those last days. He destroys the wolves that have nipped at Israel's heels and who are now ready to devour her altogether. But the shepherd shows up in the nick of time. In verse 7, we see Israel referred to as the dew in the midst of many people. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Israel will be a blessing to the nations. This remnant of people, this small nation that has been hounded and persecuted from generation to generation, and has been made the brunt of jokes and the offscouring of the earth, shall turn to be a blessing to the nations. Not just once, but twice. Israel has been a blessing to the nations as being the lineage through which the Savior of the world came. You see, Israel was the vessel that God used to bring us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's like the dew on the grass, isn't it? That dew on the grass is that cool, refreshing water that waters the grass and keeps it green and plush. And Jesus Christ has been the dew of all nations. And he came through his people Israel. Everywhere that Christianity has gone and has taken root and has sprouted, we have found it to be beneficial to the nations. Yes. And Israel, everywhere Israel has gone throughout its history, any nation that you find the Jewish people, you'll find the blessings of God. They are the dew on the grass of many nations. And what is it that makes Israel such a blessing to the nations? Is it philosophy? No, Greece brought that. Is it government and politics? No, Rome supplied that. Is it worldly wisdom? No, Egypt provided that. Is it wealth or power? No, Assyria offered that. You see, Israel, the people of God, in both the Old Testament and the New, but Israel in specific here, because it's a prophecy of her, God lit Israel as a candle and set her on a table to give light unto the entire house. And Israel has provided one thing to the nations, pure religion and undefiled. It's knowledge of God and its subsequent purer morality because of believing in that God. We cannot teach the world science or philosophy, but we can teach them about God. Back to that fella I met at the hospital I was visiting, and I have this little badge I wear. It has my picture on it, and it says Dr. George. So I go anywhere I want to go. Everybody kind of bows and scrapes when I come by, and I always walk with it sticking out like that. Just kidding. So I'm on the elevator, I get down to the bottom floor, and I'm coming off the elevator, and this fellow's coming in, and he looks at me and he goes, "Are you a doctor?" Oh. And I said, "Why, yes, I am." He said, "What kind of doctor?" I said, "I'm a doctor of theology." He said, "What's that?" Isn't that something? He said, "What's that?" I told him, and I said, "It's the study of God." He goes, "No way." He said, "Are you really? Are you for real?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a doctor of theology." "Oh, can I get your name? I need to talk to you." And he made me write my name and phone number and everything on a piece of paper. And I got to go, but I'm going to talk to you. So we don't have a whole lot to offer the world except what they need the most. Amen. All the doctors in that hospital, they could fix his toe and they could fix his nose and they could fix his lungs, but they couldn't do anything about his soul. And that's how Israel is. Israel was the nation that God wanted to tell everybody about him through. That which Israel, the dew, had and will again have is what makes the church a dew among the nations, a knowledge of God. The dew of Christianity is to all nations where it has influenced a refreshing breeze of biblical and godly principles affecting all the relationships of life. Think about that. What the world did not understand, and still doesn't, is that the prosperity of the Jewish people brought prosperity to the nations in which they live. The same is true of the church today. But the world became and becomes jealous of the prosperity of the Jewish people. And instead of embracing them and entering into their prosperity, they persecuted them and tried to silence them, which took away the nation's prosperity. And so the world, who one day persecuted those who would bring them prosperity, will one day find that they were persecuting the very ones who they should have blessed. Because God said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." Look at verse 8. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion." Here's a picture of Israel dispersed among the nations. Do you see that? "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts in the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep." So here's a picture of Israel is like a sleeping lion right now. Israel's dispersed among all the nations. And if that nation will bless Israel, there'll be the dew of the grass, and prosperity will come to that nation. But if they curse Israel, no blessing, no dew. And they're like a sleeping lion. You know what the emperor of Japan said, or some big shot in Japan, when they attacked Pearl Harbor? You know what they said? They said, "We have awakened a sleeping giant." And they paid the price, didn't they? There's a sleeping lion in the forest. There's a sleeping lion among the nations. And that sleeping lion is Israel. And one day, when Jesus comes, the second time, one day that lion's going to wake up. One day that lion's going to stand up. And it says here, "And if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver." When God comes to fight for Israel, no one will be able to deliver Israel's enemies out of their hands. No one. and the sleeping lion will start to devour. We see that Israel will become the head of the nations and no longer the tail. Verse 9, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. God had promised this to Israel, but their backsliding and rebellion forfeited the great position they could have held and maintained. Deuteronomy 28:13 says, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, and to observe and to do them. That was a promise of God. God said, you'll be the head, not the tail. You'll be the one always above. You'll never be the one beneath. If you'll just listen to me, if you'll just follow me, if you'll just worship me, if you'll just listen to me, I'll make sure you're the head. I'll make sure you're the above. How many times did Israel turn away and became the tail? And when Israel turned away, she became beneath and not above. So now in the end times, the great shepherd himself will come and perform it for them. The great shepherd will come and he's going to say, you've been the tail, but I'm going to make you the head. You've been underneath all this persecution and opposition, now I'm going to put you above all the nations. See, in the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be above all the nations. Right. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. And Israel will have everything that God has ever promised to Israel. So we find that he's the shepherd. We find he's the shield. He's been a shield to Israel all these years. And we've looked at that before, how such a small nation can survive when a whole world wants to wipe it out. Yes. Is the miracle, supernatural power of God. He's been their shield, hasn't he? And then our third thing we find in verses 10 through 15, he'll not only be the shepherd, he'll not only be the shield, he will be the sanctuary. In verses 10 through 15, that's what we find. Ezekiel says in chapter 37, verse 28, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, and I do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. And so there's Jesus is coming. The Messiah of Israel is going to come, and he's going to set up his throne, and he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years during his millennial kingdom, and everyone will know that he is God. And everyone will know that Israel is his people. He will be sanctified in them. He will be glorified in them. Look at verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the Bible says that the king should not multiply unto himself horses. Why? Because as the kings of Israel would multiply unto themselves horses and multiply unto themselves chariots, guess what they would start to depend upon as their strength and as their protection? They would start to say, we need more horses. We need more chariots. We need more shields. We need more. But God was their shield. God was their protector. They were supposed to look to him and not to multiply horses and chariots. But they did. But in the millennial kingdom, Israel will no longer need armaments. They will no longer need chariots and horses. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And while Israel did, they were at the head. As Israel did, they were above. There were times in Israel's history when other nations would bring to them, other kings would bring to them gifts because they were blessed above all nations. But they forgot to remember the name of the Lord their God. Isaiah 31:1 says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Isn't that a shame? However, Israel's kings did multiply horses, and they did come to depend upon them for their strength, and Israel did go down to Egypt for help. Perhaps today, modern Christians are often like ancient Israel and look to the horses and chariots of wealth and materialism for their strength and go down to the world for help in raising their families and handling their problems and receiving their counsel instead of looking to the Lord their God. Now you can say what you want, and you can do what you do. But God said, don't start looking to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. And you know what? The church will fare no better than did ancient Israel. And that's what the church is starting to do today, isn't it? Starting to go down to the world for help. Hey, how do I do this, world? Hey, how do I handle this situation, world? Hey, world, what wisdom do you have for me so that I can handle these problems that are going on in my life, going on in my family? Hey, world, what do you think? You're going to end up the tail and not the head. We can't depend on the horses of wealth and the chariots of materialism. We need to depend on God, just like He told ancient Israel. We go to verse 11. "And I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down thy strongholds." Israel will no longer need fortified cities or strongholds in which to put their trust, for their trust will be in the Lord their God. So He said, you know what? When I come, you're not going to have any horses. When I come, you're not going to have any chariots. When I come, you're not going to have any walled cities. You're not going to have any strongholds. Why? Because you got Me. See what God's trying to help us understand in the 21st century? We're believers, right? And He's saying, you need Me more than you need anything else. You need My Word and My wisdom more than you need anything else. And yet we turn to the beggarly elements around us. Look at verse 12. Well, actually, if you take verse 10 and verse 11, it says that God's going to take away everything that has usurped His place of protection and provision. Just going to remove it. You go to verse 12. He says, "And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers." And so all the false spiritualists of the day are going to be taken away. Now, why would God take them away? Because they're antithetic to Him. Why would He get rid of them? Because they're against His Word. Listen, friends, I hope you're not looking at astrology. If you're reading your daily horoscope, that's horrible. I hope you're not going to these palm readers and these soothsayers and these fortune tellers. It's all a bunk. The Hollywood psychic line, they're just a bunch of people sucking money over the line. They don't got nothing for you. Oh, I called them one time and they told me something. They're trained people. They get information from you. You don't even know you're giving them. And then they give it back to you and you go, oh, wow. How'd they know that? You just told them. They figure stuff out. They're phony balonies. But they're more than just phony balonies. They're detrimental to you as a Christian and your spiritual walk with God. I saw one downtown here. Somebody had one of those tarot card readers and palm reader and all that kind of stuff, and it's a dump. And I said, wait a minute. You're going to tell me my future? How come you're living in a dump? Shouldn't you be able to like see something to help you along here a little bit? I mean, if you're looking into the future, you ought to be able to look out there and say, well, you know, I need to invest in this stock, or I need to buy in this neighborhood. I mean, come on, give me a break.
Right.
Well, the church has allowed worldly philosophies and practices to creep into its presence and into its worship. And God finds it no less distasteful today than he did then. We go to verse 13. He said, thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. God does not like images that we pray to.
That's right.
He doesn't like images that we worship. I've tried to discuss with people that have statues of Mary and statues of Jesus and Christopher around their neck or on their dashboard. And to me, it really? You put a little piece of plastic on your dashboard, it's going to protect you. That's superstition. That's what that is. Well, I don't pray to the statue, then what do you got it for? It don't look like Mary.
That's right.
What do you got a statue of Jesus? That don't look like Jesus. What do you need it for? Well, it helps me. No, you know, look, that's an idol. That's an image. You're trying to pray to something you think looks like Jesus. You don't even know what Jesus looks like. We got Jesus in our heart. It's a pet peeve, a little bit of a pet peeve. Well, it's not an idol, but I built a little brick house around it. It's not an idol, but I got a bathtub and I worked real hard and stuck it in the ground and I put the little thing back in there so the water and the rain and the wind doesn't get on it. It's not an idol, but I repaint it every summer. God said, I'm getting rid of all the idols. All the icons. All the holy pictures. And listen, let me just say this. Somebody was telling me just the other day about a picture that they went to see. And the men would carry it, like they'd carry it around. And they'd come to your church or somewhere, and they'd bring this picture, these guys, and they'd bring it, and it would cry. The picture would cry. And they brought her on Wednesday nights. And they said, we can only have it out for so long because it's very heavy and it's hard for the men to hold it up very long. And we never know when it's going to cry, but it just happened to cry every Wednesday night, you know. Really, you believe that? You believe a picture cries? You believe a picture has blood coming out of it? Let me tell you, friends, it's either, number one, demonic, or it's just a contrivance. It's not real. I'm sorry, I'm just trying to help you here. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thine hands. God has always hated idolatry. And so what God is doing is he's removing, taking away everything that usurps his worship. So when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, he says, I'm getting rid of all the horses and chariots because that's what you've been trusting in for protection. I'm going to get rid of all the idols and all the icons and all those statues because that's what you've been worshiping. You say you're not worshiping, but you are. He said, you only have me, and that's all you need. Christian, that's all we need. The Bible says we're complete in him. All idolatry will be forsaken and all the idols and images and icons will be destroyed along with the groves, verse 13, verse 14, and I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so I will destroy thy cities. He's saying, I'm going to take away all the groves and all the cities that were built as places to have these groves. And what the groves were, they were places where people went and worshipped false deities. The Lord Jesus Christ will be recognized as the true Messiah and be unto them their shepherd and their God. Verse 15. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. The Messiah will bring blessing and peace to the remnant of Israel and to the remnant of other nations of the world who turn to him, but will execute judgment upon those who refuse him. Listen to the wording here. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Now, this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon here. When all the nations are gathered around Israel to destroy Israel, to take a prey, and the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears, the shield of Israel, and does battle for Israel. He said it's going to be like nothing anybody's... He didn't say what, greater than you've seen. That's not what he said, such as they have not seen. He said, such as they have not heard. In other words, he's saying, you haven't even heard anything like what I'm going to do. You haven't even heard anything like what I'm going to do. The Bible tells us that in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Megiddo, in that great battle, that the blood is going to rise to the horse's bridle. That whole valley is going to be filled to the horse's bridle with blood. There's going to be such a carnage there, not of Israel, but by Israel and by God, on all these nations that have come from the north and from the east and from the west and from the south, that 200 million man army that comes over from China and Russia and Turkey, as they come down and God destroys them in such a quickness that the land can't even soak in the blood. It just fills up like a bowl of water. You say, well, I can't imagine it. That's what the Bible said. I've never heard of such... That's what the Bible said, right? I don't know how that could happen. Well, that's what the Bible said. See, it's a serious thing. God's a serious God. He takes his worship serious. He takes the way you treat his people serious. Listen, Israel is his people. He will chasten them. He doesn't need the world's help. The church is God's people. He will chasten them. He doesn't need the world's help. But if the world's going to step in, then they got to deal with the Father. I tell you what, you come to my house and mess with my kids, well, they're grown up, moved away. But if you come to my house and mess with my kids, you're not getting through the front door until you meet me first. And you're going to meet me with everything I got. And an arsenal. Now, can I discipline my kids? Yep. But when you come to my door after my kids, you're not getting in. Over what? Over my dead body. How do you think the Lord feels about his people? About his children? You're his child. He loves you. He cares about you. He don't want you looking to the world for protection and strength and provision. He's your father. He doesn't want you looking to them for wisdom. He's your father. He is the one you're supposed to look to, just like Israel was to look to him. Remember, Micah is prophesying of the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ without seeing, knowing, or understanding the church age. The prophets of old saw the first coming, and then they saw immediately the second coming. And the church age was like a valley in between the first and second coming that they couldn't see. When my mother-in-law used to live in Brookville, and when I would drive down there, sometimes it'd be at night, and I remember there was this one road. You come around a corner, and you look, and there's a red light. And you keep driving, and you never get to this red light. It's like driving and driving and driving and driving, and it was right there. Well, here, there were all these valleys in between you when you come around the bend, and that light, and it looks like you're going to be there in, 50 yards. and it turns out to be 5 miles. Why? Because you couldn't see the valleys in below, you see? You saw where you were, you saw their light. That's how this prophecy is. Micah is seeing the coming of Jesus Christ as the suffering Savior. Then he sees Jesus coming as the conquering King. But he didn't see the space in between. See? You see that? Do that? Now, like that, you can see. That's the church age in there. That's where we are right now. You see, Israel's looking for the same one we're looking for. We're looking for Jesus to come as our Savior. They're looking for Jesus to come as their Messiah. Surely the return of Christ is near, and the end of the church age is at hand. But until then, we're called upon to take the gospel of Christ to the world, including the Jew. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. As we think on these things, they could be very near. The second coming of Christ happens in two stages. The first stage is called the rapture, where he comes into the clouds to take the church away, the born-again ones away, to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of God, of Christ. The second one, the second stage of the second coming is called his glorious appearing, when he actually comes to earth and sets up his kingdom. That's at the Battle of Armageddon that we talked about tonight. And we, as born-again Christians, are the dew of the nations along with Israel during this church age by giving the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. We are to be a friend to Israel. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we are to be about the Father's business. But maybe you're here tonight and you've never realized that this time period in which we live is called the age of grace. And the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He did everything that needed to be done for souls to be saved and eternal life to be had. Don't try to complicate that which God has made simple. Don't try to buy that which God has made free. And don't try to earn that which God has given as a gift. The simple truth is you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And Christ is the Savior, and you can only be saved by him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." You see, what you need to do is believe and receive. Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior? Or are you trusting in things you can do? You're trusting in someone else or something else plus Jesus. It doesn't work that way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And maybe tonight you need to call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe tonight, right where you sit, you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. You need to ask him to be your Savior. And you need to receive from him the gift of eternal life. You say, "Preacher, that's what I need to do. And I need to do it. And I'm ready to do it. And I'll do it right now. Right where I'm seated." Is there anybody like that tonight? Just lift your hand up and say, "Yes, I need to be saved. And I'm willing to trust Christ as my Savior right here, right now." Anybody like that? Dear Father, we thank you tonight for the prophecies of the Old Testament, things that were written thousands of years ago, read like today's newspaper. Father, we are the first generation on planet Earth to be able to understand how the prophecies could come to pass. We can see it. We can understand how these things can happen. A one world government, a one world church, a one world leader. Oh God, help us to believe. Help us to trust you. And help us as we live in these last days not to look and trust in horses and chariots. Not to go down to Egypt for our help. But Father, to trust in the living God. Help us to be faithful to you. Because you are ever faithful to us. Guide us and direct us, my Father. In an invitation, we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and sing our closing hymn. Number 185. Jesus paid it all. Maybe tonight you'd just like to come and say, Lord, would you help me? Because sometimes I trust in horses and chariots. That's just the reality of it. Maybe you'd like to come tonight and say, Lord, would you help me? Because sometimes I go down to Egypt for my help. Sometimes your word isn't enough. Sometimes your way isn't enough. I go down to Egypt. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Maybe you need to come tonight and say, Lord, while I'm here, I want to be about your business. I don't know what it is that God's spoken to your heart tonight about. Maybe you'd like to come and spend a few minutes with him. He has taken the time to talk to you. Now, why don't you take the time to come and talk to him? As we sing, you do what the Lord leads. And if you have any questions about going to heaven, why don't you come and see me? The Bible has the answers. We'll share them with you as we sing on the first.